I am delighted to be here tonight. I'm so thankful for this opportunity to be in Australia and to be with you brethren. I, of course, have known Keith and Sister Anne for a number of years, and I've met a few of you when you've traveled to the States, but this is my first time on this continent, and I am very excited to be here and thankful for the invitation to come and to be your speaker over this short weekend. I'm thrilled, of course, that my family is with me, my in-laws as well. Perhaps most of you know that for the last 6 weeks, we've been up in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, working with the church there. And then last week, my family and my in-laws, they made their way down to this area while I went to Bangladesh. And so now we're all here together, thankful to see you all. I'm thankful to see Aaron and Anna. Of course, we've known them for a long, long time, and it's good to see them and good to see that they are doing well. Back home in Columbia, Missouri, where we live, I have been preaching a sermon series through the Old Testament, focusing on the history of the nation of Israel. It's sort of a highlight reel of the Old Testament, and I'm calling the series The Heroes and History of Israel. Sort of just my way to preach through some of the major events and major characters of the Old Testament, to give our congregation a better understanding of how the Old Testament all fits together and what the purpose of the Old Testament is. Well, this weekend, tonight and tomorrow, I want to preach a couple of sermons from this new sermon series I have. Tonight, we're going to start by talking a little bit about the conquest of Canaan land. And I want to read to you as an introduction these few verses from the near end of the book of Joshua. And this is sort of Joshua's summation of all that had happened during the conquest of the land of Canaan. In Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, we read these verses from the New King James Version, which is what I have here on the screen. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. The title of our sermon tonight is A Tale of Two Israels. A Tale of Two Israels. The arc of Israel's development as a nation can be summarized in four phases: Exodus, Sinai, wilderness, conquest. Moses led the people for a generation through each of these phases. He delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. He stood before God on the mountain to receive and mediate the covenant. He shepherded them through the trials of the desert. And Moses directed the war east of the Jordan, defeating the Amorites and taking the land. After all of this, he implored the nation unto faithfulness, as is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. He climbed Mount Nebo, and he died at the command of God. History, though, has a way of repeating itself, and all four of these phases reappear in the book of Joshua during the tenure of the man who was once Moses' protege, crossing the Jordan River as Israel's army entered the land of Canaan. It was reminiscent of traversing through the Red Sea during the Exodus. And so we have a new Exodus. Reaffirming the covenant at Shechem was like the new Sinai, when the people recited the blessings and the curses of the law. At the defeat at Ai, when Israel lost against that tiny mountain encampment, Israel was reminded of the consequences of rebellion and disobedience, as was previously demonstrated to their fathers through that 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. And when Joshua led his people in their battle against the Canaanites west of the river, the conquest which Moses had initiated was continued. There are many similarities between these two generations of Israelites. And so tonight we're going to talk about these two generations. The first we'll call the Exodus generation. That was those who were delivered by the hand of God through the leadership of Moses out of the land of Egypt and were taken out as adults. And then we're also going to talk about the conquest generation. That is, those who were children during the Exodus, or those who were born during the 40-year wilderness wandering. The Exodus generation and the conquest generation, a tale of two Israels. There are many similarities between these generations, yet in spite of all of their similarities, the end results experienced by the two generations could not have been more different. Of the Exodus generation, God said this in Numbers 14:23, "They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Yet of the conquest generation, Joshua said, "The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." Joshua 21 and verse 43. Before we consider why it was that the end result for these two generations of Israelites was so different, I want to spend the next several minutes with you considering just how similar they were. And what we'll see when we get to the end of this study is that in spite of their many and diverse similarities, the reason this generation was rejected by God and this generation was accepted was because of one fateful decision. Just one key difference separated these two groups of people. But before we get to that difference, let's talk about some parallels, some similarities. And what we're going to do is we're going to build this chart together. We're going to notice a number of parallels between the two groups. And we're going to notice where some of these parallels manifest themselves, one between the Exodus generation and the second with the conquest generation. So the first parallel we'll notice together is that both of these generations of Israelites enjoyed a great redemption. And that redemption was symbolized in their crossing of these two waterways. To symbolize their great deliverance at the hand of God, both generations were led by miraculous power through otherwise uncrossable bodies of water. After the 10th and final plague devastated the land of Egypt, you remember that Moses led the people up to the Red Sea, and that he raised his staff high, and the waters parted. In Exodus 14 and verse 22, the scripture records, "The children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Likewise, a generation later, when the army of Israel approached the Jordan River in flood season, the Bible says that God commissioned the priest to carry the ark up to that raging current. And when they did, the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Joshua 3 and verse 17. Now listen, crossing those bodies of water signified that the people were entering a new stage of action. No longer was the Exodus generation bound to toil and slavery and servitude in Egypt. They were delivered by the hand of God out of bondage and into a new stage of life. Likewise, this generation had been wandering in the wilderness under the curse of God for 40 years. But when they came to the Jordan River, they were delivered from the curse of the wilderness wandering and entered a new stage of action as they entered the land of Canaan to begin the conquest in earnest. The Apostle Paul calls the Red Sea crossing a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. He likens the redemptive episode of ancient Israel to that which Christians undertake at gospel obedience. When believers are immersed in water, they too are entering a new stage of action. Those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, says Galatians 3:27, and become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Now, after they crossed the waterways, both generations entered into a covenant with God. You remember the Exodus generation went to Mount Sinai. Well, the conquest generation went to some mountains too. They stood between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal to receive the renewed covenant from God. At Mount Sinai, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. At Ebal, Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. At Sinai, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. At Ebal, Joshua read all the words of the law. At Sinai, they burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. At Ebal, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings upon the altar Joshua had built. And look at this. In Exodus 24 and verse 3, the Exodus generation loudly proclaimed, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." In like manner, in Joshua 1:16, the new generation said, "All that you command us, we will do. All that you command us, we will do." And so included in their great redemptions, both of these generations of Israelites crossed water. Both entered into covenant with God, and both received blessings from the Lord. But now we'll move on to our second parallel, and that is that after Israel was redeemed by the hand of God, both generations had to deal with some pesky and duplicitous nations around them. The Exodus generation, this was seen with their encounter with the Edomites and the Gibeonites with that next generation. Now, as the Exodus generation left Egypt, they began to encounter problematic people groups all over their travels. But perhaps the worst of all was their encounter with the Edomites, because the Edomites, as descendants of Esau, were Israel's cousins. These were their kinsmen. These were their relatives. And when Israel came to the territory of the Edomites and asked for safe passage through the land, their cousins refused, even threatening them, saying, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." Numbers 20 and verse 18. Likewise, the conquest generation had to deal with some pesky, worldly, duplicitous people. Shortly after their victories at Jericho and Ai, we learn about some Gibeonites who came to Israel under false pretenses to enter into a covenant with them. Joshua 9 and verse 6 says, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Joshua, not knowing where these people were from, decided to agree to their peace terms. But eventually it was revealed that the Gibeonites were Canaanites, those whom God had announced destruction upon. And so Joshua had to enslave the people of Gibeah in order to maintain loyalty with God. Now you see here, the point in all of this is just to say that after these two generations were redeemed by God, they had to still deal with problems in the world. They had to struggle through strife and difficulty. They had to encounter various people around them who were worldly and had duplicitous motives. And now we go to our third point of parallel. Israel was redeemed by God. Israel had to deal with some duplicitous nations around them. And Israel also struggled with immorality. They struggled with issues of immorality. For Israel of the Exodus generation, this happened at Kadesh, among other places. And for the conquest generation, there was an incident at Jericho, which plagued them greatly. Now, concerning the Exodus generation, the influence of Egypt loomed large among the people. You would think that hundreds of years under the thumb of Pharaoh would cause the Israelites to have a less than favorable opinion of Egypt. Yet as they wandered through the desert for all those decades, they continually recited this refrain. They continually said to Moses, "Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, things were so much easier in Egypt. We had all kinds of food to eat. There were melons and leeks and onions and fish, and things were just better. Times were simpler. And everything was a lot more smooth back then." And so they complained and complained and complained. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the Bible says that they asked Moses, "Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" The Apostle Paul, when he wrote about their complaining in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 8 through 10, he said their complaining was just as bad as fornication and tempting Christ. Yet they over and over complained about what God had done for them. Well, immorality didn't go away among the new generation. In fact, it continued to be a problem for their people. After the fall of the city of Jericho, a man named Achan took of the city's bounty, which had been forbidden by the Lord. And when Achan confessed his crime in Joshua 7 and verse 21, he said that part of the allure of the items that he stole was that among them was a Babylonian garment. These are the Ishtar gates of Babylon. And you can see that the influence of that great empire was already starting to have an effect on the people of God. And so Achan stole of those goods which had been reserved for the Lord, and he hid them under his tent. And when Joshua confronted him and he confessed his sin, the Bible says that Achan and his whole household were stoned to death. What the Bible teaches us over and over with great consistency is the danger of allowing the world to attract believers. The danger of allowing the world to have an influence over those who follow the Lord God. The Apostle John famously wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." God's people must be always on guard against allowing the things of the world to draw them away from their loyalty to the Lord. Israel was redeemed and blessed by God. They had to interact with duplicitous nations around them. They struggled with issues of immorality. But these temptations did not alleviate them of their responsibility, because the Bible says that both generations had some battles to fight. When Exodus generation came out of Egypt, the Bible says it was not long before their column of men and women marching into the desert was attacked by the vicious Amalekites. You remember that God had Moses send Joshua out to fight. And Moses went to watch the battle. He climbed up on this hill which overlooked the battle scene, the battlefield. And remember, Israel has just come out of bondage, so they're not experienced soldiers. Their weaponry is quite poor. And the Bible says that as the battle was waging on, Moses realized that if he held his staff up into the air, Israel would start to gain the upper hand in the fight. Well, Moses was an old man, 80 years old at this time, and you can imagine that it wasn't long before his arms started to tire, and as they drooped down to his side and his staff went lower and lower, the Amalekites would start to gain the advantage in the fight. So two men, Aaron, Moses' brother, and a man named Hur, had to come alongside the old leader and prop up his arms, and once his arms were once again aloft in the air, Moses led the people by the hand of God into a great victory with Joshua as their general. This was the first battle this generation fought after they came out of Egypt. The next generation had a major battle when Joshua took over as their commander, as their leader, and that was against the city of Jericho. You remember the battle strategy for defeating Jericho? They had big walls, and Joshua didn't know how he was going to get his army inside, so God came up with a strategy. He said, "All you need to do is take the army and march around the city one time and then go on home for the night. Do that 6 days in a row, and then on the seventh day, you're going to march around the city 7 times, and after you march around the city 7 times, you're going to blast some trumpets, all the men are going to shout, and when you do, I'll take down those walls." It might seem a little strange to achieve military success by marching, blowing trumpets, and shouting, but it's no less bizarre than winning a battle by having an 80-year-old man keep his arms up in the air for several hours. The point of both of these fights was to prove to Israel that without God, you have no hope of success. Without God, you have no hope of winning the fight. You have no hope of being triumphant over your enemy. But if God is with you, the otherwise impossible suddenly becomes probable. And that's what God was proving to Israel in both of these fights, which the first for each generation. Now, the Apostle Paul famously used the language of warfare to describe the mission of the Christian. We know that believers have battles to fight. He talked about putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. He talked about the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Notice that in both of these famous war passages from the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes that the power to win comes from God. It is the armor of God. It is the weaponry of God. And that with God on our side, all things suddenly become possible and even probable. Now, Christians don't go out and fight wars like Israel was commissioned to do. No, our mission was stated by the Lord Jesus just before He ascended into heaven, when He commanded His troops to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. These are the Christians' marching orders that our King has delivered to us shortly before His ascension to the throne of David. So we're coming close to the end now. Stick with me for just a few more minutes. Israel was redeemed and blessed by God. They had to interact with duplicitous nations. They struggled with immorality. They fought God's battles. But also Israel had to struggle with internal strife and division. And this is exemplified in two incidences in Israel's history. An incident involving a man named Korah and an incident involving a group of people named the Gileadites. You remember Korah. Korah was a Levite. He was of the Levitical tribe. And he, combined with a pair of Reubenites named Dathan and Abiram, decided to lead an insurrection against Moses and Aaron. The Reubenites objected to Moses being the leader of the people of God. And the Levites objected against the fact that only the descendants of Aaron and not all the Levites could minister in the tabernacle. Some of the Levites who were not descended from Aaron had other jobs pertaining to the tabernacle, but they could not serve as priests. And so Korah brings this objection before the people and gains many allies to his cause as he leads this rebellion against the people of God, against the servants of God. This is all recorded in Numbers chapter 16. Of course, we know what happened. The Bible says that God brought down a horrible and devastating punishment upon Dathan and Abiram and Korah and all of those who were allied with them. God caused the ground to open up, and all of those rebels were sucked down into a crevice, and God closed the ground, killing all of those thousands of insurrectionists. But even after these ancient events, we see that the new generation was also always on the brink of civil war. The Bible says that after Israel's major campaigns were completed, Joshua and the new high priest Eleazar divided the land among the tribes. Those whose inheritance was east of the Jordan are collectively called the Gileadites. If you ever see the word Gileadite in the Old Testament, it's speaking collectively of the tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, those who took their inheritance east of the Jordan River. So the Gileadites were going home after the war, after the seven-year campaign to conquer the West Land. And when they got to the river, they built a large and impressive altar. After they completed the construction of the altar, they crossed the river and they went on home. Well, the Westerners heard about the construction of this altar, and they became concerned that the Gileadites had built this altar so they would have their own place to worship God. And they wouldn't have to cross the river and go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was stationed, to worship God. So the Westerners were confused that this would cause the two groups to become divided. They dispatched Phineas, who was a particularly excitable priest, and an entourage of men to go investigate the situation. Now, what they found was that the Gileadites had not built the altar for worship. They built the altar as a memorial, really to remind them of their brotherly companionship and their loyalty to those brothers on the west side of the river. Well, this pleased Phineas, and they celebrated together, and the strife was healed, and they went on home. But unity among God's people has always been and will always be a great challenge, maybe one of the most complicated challenges faced by the church. Jesus prayed for unity in John 17, verses 20 and 21. David sang about unity in the 133rd Psalm. Paul begged those horribly divided Corinthians to come to the same mind and the same judgment in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 10. Strife and division is always a challenge for the people of God. Okay, we've come to our last point of parallel. The last thing I want us to consider as far as similarities go between these two generations was that both of them were horribly complacent. Complacency is a sense of self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. For the Exodus generation, this manifests itself in that old refrain we talked about earlier, when they said, "Let's go back to Egypt." Can you imagine, had they done that, what God would have thought? They thought, "Let's go back to Egypt, because back there we had food, we had water, we didn't have Moses bossing us around all the time, telling us what we were allowed to do and where we were allowed to go." This generation said, "We can be satisfied not being the people of God. We can be satisfied not becoming the nation God promised to Abraham centuries ago. We can be content not fulfilling our destiny for the Lord." But complacency didn't die out with the older generation. The Bible says that after the war was won and the land was divided, Joshua gave a speech to the nation. This is recorded in the last two chapters of the book. And I want to read a portion of his speech in Joshua 23, beginning in verse 2. He starts, "I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. See, I've divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." Earlier, we read from Joshua 21 and verse 43, where the Bible says that God gave to Israel all the land which He swore to their fathers. And that's true. Israel took possession of all of the land of Canaan. But what we learn at the end of the book is that in the land there remain pockets of Canaanite resistance. There were still heathens in the promised land. So before he died, Joshua gathered the people together and gave them this commission: "Do not allow the Canaanites to remain in this good land, For if you do, they will be a snare to you. They will draw you away from God. They will cause you to bow down to their idols. You must wipe them out. You must drive them out entirely, as the Lord has commanded. But instead, they became complacent. They were satisfied with where they were and with what they had achieved. And they failed to fulfill this solemn obligation. And so on the one hand, these two generations, these two Israels look a lot alike. They were both redeemed, challenged by their ungodly neighbors, tempted into immorality, engaged in God's battles. They were both nagged by division and stifled by complacency. They were both far from perfect in their service to God. Yet, the end result was so different for these two groups of people. The Exodus generation was doomed to die in the desert, while the conquest generation was granted the gift of God in the promised land. Neither was perfect. Both had successes and failures. And so as we come to the end of our sermon tonight, we have to ask this all-important question. What was the difference? What was the difference? What was the key to the conquest generation's ultimate success? And what was it that caused that old generation to fail so miserably? Well, thankfully tonight, you don't need me to guess as to the answer to this great question, because the most illustrious Old Testament scholar who ever lived gives us the answer in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let's read it from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Look here, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Before we read the scripture, you need to know just one little thing about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, those who were raised in Judaism and converted to Christ. And these Christians were enduring horrible persecution at the hand of their Jewish brethren. And so they were considering going back to Judaism, because if they just abandoned Christianity and went back to Judaism, everything would be fine. Every problem they had would disappear, and they could go on living their life as a good and faithful Israelite and not have to worry about persecution from their neighbors. So there are four warning passages that make up the highlights or the pillars of the book of Hebrews. Four times where the Hebrew writer warns them against the danger of apostatizing and abandoning Christ. This is the first of the four. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 19. It starts with the word, beware. Beware. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Who's he talking about? That's the Exodus generation. These are the people we've been talking about tonight. Those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. The Hebrew writer encapsulated the reason the Exodus generation failed in this one word. He said it was unbelief. Now notice, it wasn't their nonstop nagging about food and water. It wasn't the strife and division. It wasn't their complacency about Egypt. All of these were just symptoms of a much deeper and much more serious problem. In the final analysis, the one thing God could not tolerate and would not abide was their lack of faith in Him. And this manifests itself in a famous exchange, which we read about in Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 13, God allowed Moses to send 12 men into Canaan to spy out the land. When the spies returned, they reported that everything God had said about this land was 100% accurate. They said, "Oh yes, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the size of this cluster of grapes. There's abundance everywhere you turn. There are fields for harvesting all kinds of luscious crops." Everything God promised was 100% accurate. In spite of all that, though, the Israelites who came back said there was a problem. The problem was not that God misled them. The problem was that in addition to all of the opulence and abundance in the land of Canaan, there were also some giants. And there were some fortified cities. And so 10 of those 12 spies whipped the people into a frenzy and told them, "There's no way we can win. Suicide mission. There is no way that we can hope to succeed." And so when they gave this report to the people, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. They said, "There's no way we can do it. There is no hope for success." So God said, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe in me? How long will they not believe in me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Numbers 14 and verse 11. Do you know what the people were saying? The people were saying, "We think this is not possible because God's plan is not going to work. Oh yes, everything God said about the land was accurate and right. But God's plan for taking the land, it's just not going to work. God is not going to be able to get the job done." Their lack of belief, their lack of faith, was in God's way of doing things. They did not think that God's way was going to work. Now, there's a flip side to this. And the flip side to this unbelief that the Hebrew writer discusses in the third and fourth chapter comes later in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. In chapter 11, the Hebrew writer outlines the characteristics that are prevalent among people who live not by unbelief, but by faith. People who live by faith all act a certain way and all live with certain priorities. And so in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, the Bible says, "These," referring to the Old Testament saints, "all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." People who live by faith see what God has in store in the future and embrace that. They cling to it, and they trust that God knows the way to get there. That God has the power to get me from here to where I want to be. That God's plan is the only plan. And it's the best plan. And so I'm going to follow that plan because I trust in God. By the way, in Hebrews 11 and verse 30, the conquest generation is named as those who by faith encircled the walls of Jericho for 7 days. Now listen, the conquest generation was not perfect. They made mistakes too. But they trusted in God and they followed His plan. God does not expect faultlessness. He expects faithfulness. He expects that we will trust in His way of doing things. And that even if we make mistakes along the way, we commit ourselves to His plan, to His way. In Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, we read our last scripture, where the Hebrew writer, after discussing the failure of the Exodus generation, said, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." The Hebrew writer says, the Exodus generation, they did not enter God's rest. They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And just like them, you and I are wandering through the wilderness of this life. And there is a promise of rest for us. Let's not fall as they fell. Let's persevere and follow God's plan even when it seems difficult. Even when it doesn't seem always logical to our way of thinking. But God knows the way, and if we'll follow Him, we can get to where we want to go. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're subject to the call of the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're ready to become a Christian, why don't you come in faith, believing in God, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and you can be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. If you're ready to do that, we want to help you in any way we can. Come forward while we stand and while we sing number 120.